You may be seated. Just kidding. If you're at home, you may be seated or whatever you would like to do, but still kind of be gathered up. And if you were following along on our website, just be aware it did crash, and that is not our doing here. Anthony's worked really hard to have that organized and up and going for you, but apparently there's so many churches and people gathering via website that it has shut down for the moment, and Anthony is in the back working on a way for you to get plugged into discipleship. So we'll have those announcements at the end of the message today. Well, if you can, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John. There was a lot of thought early in the week to do something different than we normally do on Sunday, but I really felt convicted to do the same thing that we usually do, and that is to study the Word of God. And in general, we at Pecan Creek go through books verse by verse, and the verses that we had coming up were very pertinent to today. So I think we will be absolutely fine resting in the authority and the sufficiency and application of this scripture today that is in 1 John. And as we usually do, just a kind of a quick review of where we have been to catch us up to where we are at toward the closing now of 1 John. We've made it through four chapters. We're on the last few verses here in 1 John. Now, just to remind us that 1 John is being written to a group of people. Some were true believers, some were false believers. So some of them were truly saved, and some of them were truly not saved. And John has written a letter to expose the false believers, but to send extra assurance to the true believers. So there are some there who say they're right with God, but yet they follow Satan. So they're not following God, right? Some who say they love God, but they live in the dark. They live in sinfulness. He says those are not of God. Some say they believe in Jesus, but they've changed the definition to who Jesus is, and they are not of God. And on this list goes to expose from this one grouping of people right and true belief and wrong belief, and also right behavior and wrong behavior. So last week we covered 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. And I'm just going to kind of read over that, because within that we see him pulling the weight of his letter kind of to this climactic ending, this climactic summary of this is what a born of God person is. All right, so follow me along on 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, so within that, we saw that there is clearly statements here about what a true born-again person is, what they believe and how they behave. So we kind of called this the test or assurance of being born again. What does a born-again person look like? And now we've studied this much as we've gone through 1 John, but being born again, or being born of God, or born of the Holy Spirit is exactly that, is a supernatural. The theological term is regeneration, where God supernaturally, again, not in and of ourselves, is a supernatural, births us again. He pulls out our stony heart. He gives us a fresh heart that beats for him. Our passions, our love changes from this world to love him, to love other children of his. The laws that we used to hate of God, now we love to obey God. Why is that? Because we've been born again, and this is of the Holy Spirit. And we've also looked how our salvation is a Trinitarian work. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have worked to bring this salvation apart. So what we find is this: being born of God or born again, you will look like, behave like, and believe like holy children of God. So some of these marks, some of these tests, you might say, are right there in the opening, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to add one more in today. But the first one was the doctrinal test, okay? If you looked back there, everyone who believes what? Well, they must believe in Jesus. Not just the word, not just the name, not just the historical person, but that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So this kind of culminates all the way back from the book of Genesis, the very first prophecy that God gives or declares is that there will come one born of the seed of a woman who will crush the head of Satan. This is the one. And throughout Scripture, God continually gives prophecy about the one that is coming. In the Old Testament, they would use the word Messiah. New Testament, more often the word Christ is used, but means the same thing, the prophesied one. So there at the beginning of 1 John chapter 5, we find that those who have been born again by God, remember, believe in the one Messiah, the one Christ, who is also God in the flesh. So if God births us again, he does not call us to believe in any God we make up or any Jesus we make up, but the one true God and the one true Christ. Okay, so there is a doctrinal test. Have you been born again? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? If you say that, do not believe that he is the Christ, that he is God's one and only Savior, then you're not born again. All right, so we move on down. Within those same verses, that he says that there is this love test that we will love the Father. So when we are born again by God, we see the love of God. We see what he has done for us, and we love God. Not that we love God, then he loves us, but he loves us. And because of that, we now love him. But also we notice that there is an A, there is a B here. If you love God, you also love the children of God. If you love the Heavenly Father, you'll love the Father's children. All right, so if someone says, I love God, but I hate other Christians, that would be a mark of a person who has not been born again. Because if you love the one true God, you will also love the children of God. All right, so then we moved on to test number three here, and that is keeping his commandments. And we call this the obedience test, that those who have been born of God desire to keep his commandments. Now, this is something that comes after regeneration. These desires are not there beforehand. And what we found, and again, this is just a review, is that all of these together are attributes, they are marks of Christianity, and they are all together parts or marks of being born again. So if you just have one of these and not the presence of the others, this could be a significant sign that you're not born again. So the true believer, John is calling them to rest in the fact that they have the true Savior, the Messiah. They truly love God. They love each other, and they desire to keep his commandments. And these are the marks or the attributes of a person who has been birthed of God. All right, so let's carry on. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 through 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to rely on, that it has authority. Authority that has come from you, and that your scripture is sufficient in all times, and that we are to rest in you, and that we are to rest in the sufficiency and power of your word. And God, during these difficult and trying times, help us, Lord, to ease our hearts, to ease our minds, and to continue to feed our souls by focusing in on your inspired word. And that is our hope, that is our prayer today, that as we once again turn as the body of Christ, as the body, the church body of the Church of Pecan Creek, help us to focus on your word, and may it feed our souls. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, today we've just read these passages here in verses 4 through 5 on how to be an overcomer, and it seems very pertinent today because if you think about it, there's very few people who are feeling like they are overcomers right now with everything closing down and isolation and quarantines, etc., schools closing, stores closing, and all the struggles that we face right now. Do you feel like an overcomer, as stated right here by John in 1 John? Now, we are told that we are overcomers, but how so? So, in a world of chaos, in a world full of catastrophe, how is a person to have peace? How is a person to know that in this world they are overcomers? So look back at verse 4, 1 John chapter 5. He says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Now, this is very powerful. This is very victorious speech from John, that we are overcomers and that we have a victory and we've overcome and we're victorious over this world by our faith. So the first question we might ask as we look at this is, what does overcoming the world look like in the life of a Christian? So first off, I think we have to kind of go back and remember what the word world, let me say it slowly, what does the word world mean when John uses this? So if you're in your Bibles, and hopefully you are, flip back over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 16. And he really gives us a good description and definition of what he's talking about when he's talking about the world in this passage. And those of you that know John and know his writings and the gospel and his letter might be aware, I believe Steve Lawson says there's 7 different uses of the word world in there. So you kind of have to read it in context and know what he is talking about. Is he talking about a sphere that's floating around in space with land and water, what we call earth? Is that what he's talking about here? Or is there something else? So if we go back to 1 John and read it in the context of chapter 2 of his writing, we get a good idea of what he's talking about when he says that we've overcome the world. All right, so if you look at 1 John 2, 15 through 16, within the same letter, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Now, once again, is he saying that we are not to love this sphere, or is there something more to it? Well, he continues on. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, what does John mean? Does he mean the world literally? Well, we know that God made the world, okay? So, but here we see a very clear demarcation, as we've followed elsewhere with John's thinking, that people either love God and follow him and listen to him, or they love themselves and they follow Satan. And here we find this clear distinction as well, that a person either loves the world or they love God. So we're not talking about being just environmentally friendly here. This is not the love of the world that he is talking about. But he is talking about, as you catch it there in verse 16, the world is sin. It is Satan working together with the sinful world, with flesh. It is the sinful desires of the flesh. Look there in verse 16. And the desires of the eyes, and then taking pride in those things. So it's engaging your sinfulness, taking pride in that sinfulness, and it's the desire of the eyes. And it's an extremely, it's not, again, just this sphere, but it is a here and now only attitude that you build your life for your own selfish, narcissistic pleasure. What you want, you get. And if you don't get it, you covet it because you don't have it. And it's for here and it is for now. And John is saying those who have been born of God have overcome that. That the rest of the world spins their wheels for here, for now, what is under the sun. But the Christian has overcome that magnetism, you might say. We've overcome that. We are not slaves of this world. We no longer live for this world, but we live for a higher purpose than that. We have overcome the world. So if you look at 1 John chapter 2 there, 15 through 16, if you love the sinful world and engage in that sinful system, you are not saved. Again, this is a way that we know those who are born again and those who are not. It literally says that the love of the Father is not in him. So this is a clear demarcation. Again, 1 John is very, very clear. Christianity today is extremely muddied. It is very vague, and people will say the word Christian, but they might mean who knows what, and who knows what their true beliefs are and where their loves and affections and passions truly lie. But John is very clear. If you love this world, you do not have the love of God the Father. So he's calling people out, again, dividing them into true belief and wrong belief, right? And then 1 John 4, verse 4 there, back in chapter 5, he goes on to say that such a person is not born of God. Look at verse 4 again. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So according to God's inspired word, a person either loves God or loves the world. So if you are a professing Christian, and yet you have your feet in both of those things, you say you love God, but you also live and love this world, then this cannot be, because you're saying you love God and you also hate God. And it's one or the other. So what we find John saying in this description, you might say, is another test or show or revelation of if a person is born again. So again, going back through what he puts here at the beginning or ending of 1 John, but the beginning of chapter 5, that we have the doctrinal test that you must believe in Jesus. We call this Christ alone, right? So we believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by or in Jesus Christ alone. There is nothing else that we can add to that. He is the only Savior. Then the love test, love of God, love of his children. Number 3, the obedience test. You desire to keep his commands. You love to keep his commands now. And finally, you could kind of word this a different way, but I've chosen the overcomer test, because those who have been born again have overcome. So what does overcoming the world look like in the life of a Christian? Think about that. So if you're giving yourself this test this morning, or you're thinking on these things, which 1 John, again, is very analytical. It's very introspective. It causes people to hopefully not doubt their salvation, but if they are not saved, it's very much exposed by going through 1 John. And those who are saved in 1 John going, wow. Now I understand. So what do you think of on this? What does overcoming the world look like in the life of a Christian? If you are born again, the entire purpose of your life has changed. And now, instead of living for self, you live for God, and you live to love him, keep his commandments, walk in obedience to him, and love the children of God. So this is what happens oftentimes today. People will often say that they are Christians, but yet they will live like the world. Now remember, the world, as John has defined it, is juxtaposition. It is opposite of love of God. So many professing Christians, we see this a lot today, will say that they love God, but they'll live just like the world. And there's no difference in their behavior. There's no difference truly in their beliefs. It's just that they say they're a Christian. Now, is this what he's talking about? That you can just, you've overcome the world if you say you're a Christian, but yet you can live like the world? No, that's what you're supposed to be overcoming, all right? That's what you have overcome. So that if you're living like the world, if you're loving the world and loving like the world, you're not of God. What would you need to do? You would need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ alone for your true salvation, and then there will be a true overcoming. This is what John talks about earlier in the book when he says the sons of disobedience or believers walk in righteousness, unbelievers walk in sinfulness. That there's two whole entirely different ways to walk. So if a person says they're a Christian, but yet they're walking in sinfulness and lawlessness, their walk reveals they're not a true Christian, because they've not overcome. They're still slaves to their flesh, slaves to their sin, slaves to the passions of their flesh and the lust of their eyes. And then they take pride in those things. So that's what he's saying. What does it look like when we say that we are overcomers, that we've overcome this world? That's the world. this the sinful desires that drive this world. But as a believer, you have been supernaturally moved from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God. And you have overcome. And you will experience victory now, in this sense of overcoming now to some degree. But ultimately and finally, there will be a fulfillment of this victory, a fulfillment of this overcoming that we only catch a glimpse of now. Because now we're still bound to our sinful flesh to some degree, even though we have been set free. It is still with us until ultimate glorification before God. And then we will experience the full victory and be able to take in the overcomeness that we have overcome the world through Jesus Christ. So we catch a glimpse of that now. It's kind of what we call the now and not yet. We see a little bit of this. We see this. We are positionally righteous before God. We are positionally holy before God. We are overcomers by God. We are victorious through Jesus Christ. We see some of that. We feel some of that. We live like some of that right now, but it's only going to get better, okay? 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. We were just there a moment ago, but he ends that little section by saying this, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we find in this verse that he's kind of stated, see, he's still stating that this whole sinful system that we think of that drives people all day, every day, they wake up feeling their own passions, looking for what pleases them, looking for what pleases their eyes, coveting, etc. This whole thing is going to be gone. And now this would also include the earth as we know it. But there's ultimately the kingdom of God that is permanent, that is fixed, that is eternal. God had no beginning. God has no end. His kingdom is always. It is forever. And we as believers have residency in that kingdom. So the world and its desires that people think are so important here, while they're alive here, it's going to pass away. And it's going to equal nothing in the end. And all that is going to matter is where you stand with God. That's it. You really think about it right now. What do you need? Ultimately, you need to be made right with God, because every person is going to face God in judgment. Every person is going to spend eternity in hell or heaven. Again, John has written this to expose that divide, to show people where they're going. And ultimately, that's it. So people are alive on this earth for X amount of days, X amount of years, 50 years, 100 years, whatever that might be. But in the end of this life, when the body stops working, all that matters is Jesus Christ. Is are you right with God? Because every sin deserves punishment. And your sins must be forgiven, or they're going with you, and you'll receive the eternal punishment for every sin that you have ever committed. Now, if you would turn with me over to Luke chapter 12. And Luke chapter 12, I'm going to start in verse 13 and go through verse 21. It's so odd. Usually I hear lots of Bibles flipping at this time, and I only hear one today. Good job, front row. So there you go. So we have if you're at home with your Bible, turn with me. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. And follow along here. So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" This is the ultimate hoarder, okay? Or prepper, you might say. He's got it all. No place to even store it anymore. Verse 18. "And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, This night, your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. It's a very heavy passage, right? Here you have a man who, by the world's standards, is numero uno. He is number one. He has everything he needs and more. He has so much preparation that he's ran out of room. All of his storage facilities are full. He is going to build bigger ones. And he has this complete pride of life, like we just covered in 1 John. He collects everything he ever needs and much, 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 much more. And then he sits back and rests himself, saying, soul? Pretty interesting. He used the word soul there, but soul, you have everything you need. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But does he really? Think about that. Everything he needs, prepared for everything, but yet he forgot about something. This world is temporary. It is not eternal. And what does God say? Fool. Fool. He's completely dumb. He's completely ignorant. He has spun his wheels, he has collected, he has acquired, he has prepared for everything this life has to offer, but he didn't go beyond that. He did not prepare to meet God. And what does God say? You're a fool. Your soul be required of you tonight. And so it is with everyone who lives their life for this world and this world alone. Whatever has been gained in this world, no matter how great it may appear, but the moment of death, it is gone. And this man, think about it, went instantly from the wealthiest person anywhere around to eternally bankrupt. He went on to eternity with nothing. But it's worse than that, because you see, he actually did not just go into eternally bankrupt. With nothing, he went with something. But it wasn't the good stuff. It's the bad stuff. He went with his sin. All right? Romans chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Turn with me to that passage. We'll see that everyone exits this life with something. And this man, who had only spun his wheels for this life, carries with him every sin he had ever committed to go before God Almighty. Think about that for a minute. Those who live for this world, love this world, and are anti-God, they've acquired everything that they need. If you take that all the way to the extremity, this man acquired everything that so many people strive for. He was it. Success. I got it. Everything I need. Security. Got a job. Got money. Got everything I need. Good, good, good. No, you have nothing. But you are going to bring with you every sin before a holy, righteous God and face judgment before him. Look at Romans 2, verse 5 through 8. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up, this would be that man, storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So this is what that man brought. In all of his acquiring of things and acquiring of stuff and all the business and people and employees to get to the top, right? He sat back and relaxed and thought he had everything, but he had nothing. The moment he died, in that split second when his heart stopped working, he went before God. He left all of that to whoever, but he took with him every sin he had ever committed. Look at that, verse 5. It's been storing up every sin a person has committed upon death is accumulated or has been being accumulated by the righteous judge who lets not one single sin go unpunished. And they will be held accountable for every single sin they've ever been committed. And it has been stored up by God, who has a perfect memory. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient, right? And it will not be lost. It will not be let go. And they will what? They will suffer the wrath and curse of God for their sin. So this is definitely something that we all need to be considering, right? That this world, as important as it is for us right at this time, right now, is certainly not everything. Matthew 26, turn with me over there. A very similar passage, Matthew 26, 24 through 26. Matthew 26, verse 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself." So this is the opposite of selfishness that we saw in this rich man that we saw over here in Romans chapter 2, right? Let him deny himself. This is what born-again believers are to be like. Remember, we are to deny ourselves. If we see a brother in need and we do not give anything to that brother in need, then this exposes that we're not truly born again. So he says, "Let us deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now think about that in what we've just looked at, the rich man who saved his life, had everything. It said, "Soul, relax. You've got it all under control." But yet he had nothing. But we have to lose our lives as Christians to gain life, right? Now Jesus goes on to say, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" So look at verse 26 again. What if, think about that for a moment. Here we see the use of the word world truly meaning the entire thing. So what if a man or woman gained the entire world? You think about how the world operates and people operate, and they're always trying to get more and trying to get more, like this rich man whose soul was required of him that night. But what if, even beyond that, you accumulated everything in the world? You became the richest person in the world. You had all the power there was in this world the world had to offer. You had everything, cars, homes, places, islands, whatever it is, yachts. You had everything. The whole world was yours, all right? What if you take that all the way out to where not just you're the rich man who has extra storage bins and you're prepared for life, but what if you are beyond that and you have everything, the whole entire world is yours? You think about all the power and wars that have been fought to gain ground, right, to gain more of the world throughout history. But what if you acquired it all and you're at the top? You would still, the moment your body stopped working, you would lose it all. It does not go on with you. So what would it do? Look at verse 26. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world? It was his, but he lost his own soul. Oh, Matthew 16. Thank you. Thank you. Matthew 16, 24 through 26, in case you guys were lost. Sorry about that. Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26. Again, my secretary's fault, which is also me. So Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet he loses his own soul? And what can he give in exchange for his soul? So you think of that. The rich person has always been able to pull the shots, to get what he wants, especially if a person that would own the whole world. He could trade and wheel and deal, get whatever he wants. But the moment he's standing before God, what can he have? He has nothing. The only thing he brought with him was his sin. He looked like, now this is the point, he looked like an overcomer. He looked like he had everything. And that's often the way the rest of the world looks at a person like that, or the person who had storage bins full of everything that could relax, stop working, and just rest and drink and eat and be merry. What does that look like to the rest of our world? They say, that's success. That's what it means to overcome. But God says, you take that all the way to the end, and you're getting nothing but the wrath of God. You're going to get the curse of God for all of eternity. But as a born-again believer, you have truly overcome because your sins have been paid for, as John has covered many times in 1 John, by Jesus Christ himself. Your sins are taken away. So instead of bringing before God all of your sin, they've been forgiven, they've been taken away, they've been paid for by Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. You have an eternal home. you will be in the presence of God for all of eternity. Blessed presence of God. That's what it means to be an overcomer. Now, it's not just that you have this, some people call pie in the sky, and that will be the case one day, but you should, that is your citizenship, that is your residency, you've been transported to that, that is your coming home, but there better be a reflection of your citizenship right now. So those who have overcome, look like overcomers right now. And again, it doesn't mean that you have all the wealth in the world, but it means that you're living in righteousness, that you love God, that you love others, that you desire to keep his commands, and you're no longer enslaved to this world and this world system. So we find in this that we trust in God, that we know we have a body that will not last forever. Our bodies are temporary. People do die. And right now, there are some who are dying of various illnesses and diseases, etc., that we know of. I don't know the exact statistic, but a couple of years ago when I looked it up, every 8 seconds a person died in the world. So every 8 seconds, think about that. And so what does that mean for us? How when we look at things like this as an overcomer, we still find peace as a believer. We still find rest. Why? Because Jesus Christ has conquered death, hell, and the grave for us. Now, look with me. We'll come back to that point in just a minute. Go back to 1 John chapter 5. And look there. Look at verse 4. All right, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Give you a chance to get back there. He says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." We spent a lot of time looking at that and what that means. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Okay? So, all those born of God have and will fully overcome the world through faith. And this is not wishful thinking. So, a lot of times people think of faith, they wrongly think of it as just a wishful thinking, as hopeful thinking. But the biblical faith is concrete and is solid more than anything you can think of, because it is guaranteed by God. It is also created and given by God himself. So this is not, I wish, I hope, or maybe we're going to overcome. No, this is something that a born-again believer can fully rest in, because you are an overcomer, you have victory, and it's connected to your faith. And this is not, faith is not something we stir up in ourselves, or one of the words I find myself using is muster up in ourselves, all right? It's not something that just comes naturally out of us so that we rely on what we have done, what we have created to be right with God. But what we find biblically is that faith has been supernaturally given by God the Holy Spirit, and it is there, it is permanent, and it remains, that what God has started in your regeneration continues through life, through your sanctification, and 100% of those who he began that work in will lead to glorification. Full victory known. Full overcomer. Ness, created that word probably, known, all right? So look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And we see this. So not to rest in ourselves in the faith that we create, that we can't even do such a thing, all right? But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, or verse 8 and specifically there, all right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we'll begin there. But he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay. And just in case someone wondered, this is what I've done. Look what I've done. I've created enough faith to now be saved by God. No. He says, "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Very clear, right? So the faith, saving faith, to believe that Jesus is God, that he is man, that he is Christ, that he is the Savior. This is not something we just do ourselves, but it is given to us by God. And we can take zero credit for such a thing. So that's why when we say the word faith now, our world takes that and gives it a different definition as a wishful thinking. No, faith is solid. Faith is concrete. Saving faith is given to us by God. So if you look back at verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, move on to verse 5. Saving faith is definitely from God, as a gift of God. And that faith, the object of that faith, is very specific. Look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All right, so here's the question. Who overcomes the world? Who overcomes this world? Who is truly victorious in this world? It's not the man who has everything he ever needed. It's not the man who owned the whole world. So who is victorious? It comes down to belief. And look at this, a very specific belief. Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's not those who believe anything and everything that they want to. People believe lots of things these days. So how do you know which belief is truly the belief that leads to victory? Well, again, we have to remember that there's only one single God. God has exist in Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God has sent the Savior, the Messiah, to be born of a woman. He put on flesh. There is no other Savior. He lived the righteous life that we could not live in our place. He died on the cross to take our sins away. He rose from the dead, conquering death, hell, and the grave, crushing the head of Satan. And our victory is connected to him and him alone. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he's not kidding. He's absolutely serious. There's only one God. God has sent one Savior. And to believe anything outside of that puts you anti-God and actually puts you anti-Christ, as we have covered, as we've been going through 1 John. Now, what we also notice as you look at that verse 5 is in this sentence, he says that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, just earlier, he says that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so which one is it? Well, the point would be that it is both, that we must acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the one God said would come to bring salvation. But we also must acknowledge that he is not just a man, because a man cannot save us. We need to be saved from God, by God, and that's who Jesus is. And this is a fundamental fact of Christianity that many people will reject. So what does it mean if a person says, I believe in Jesus, but they deny that he is God? It means that they have not been born again by God's Holy Spirit, because God's Holy Spirit makes a person believe what is truly correct about Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So if a person says they've been born again or says they are a Christian, but they reject the fact that Jesus is God, this is how John says we know that they are not actually born of God. So faith must be connected to fact. As Christians, we do not have wishful thinking. It is based upon the facts, God's facts. We are sinners who deserve the wrath and punishment of God, yet God has provided salvation from the punishment of our sin by paying the price for us. This is Jesus. He is God. So, what does this mean for you? You are victorious as well. And your victory is tied directly to the victory that Jesus has won in your place. Now just think about this kind of as we go through this. Just kind of brainstorming, this list could go on and on and on. But think of what this means to us, all right? How do you apply such a thing? That means the punishment that he received on the cross was yours. What does that mean? When if your soul is required of you when you go before God, your sins have been removed. They've been paid for, right? So the punishment that he received on the cross was yours. The sin that he paid for on the cross was yours. The righteousness that he achieved on earth, his perfection, full righteousness before God, that's the credit that you get. That's the victory, okay? The victory over Satan, that is yours. His victory over death at the resurrection is yours. His victory over death, hell, and the grave is yours. All who believe in the right Jesus are victorious. So this is what it means to be an overcomer in this world. This is what it means to be able to experience victory. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So that you are an overcomer because Jesus is an overcomer. Your victory has to be connected to the Son of God. It has to be connected to what Christ has done. So, and that connection comes through faith. Do you believe in Jesus and what he has done? He is the overcomer. Now, John 16:33, if you found your way there, notice, I want you to see something here, that he says, I've said these things that in me you may have peace. So there is peace immediately brought to a person's soul as they rest in Christ and understand that they're made right before God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you're no longer an object of God's wrath. There is no judgment to come because the one who will judge is the one who has also paid for your sins. It's beautiful. But now, also look in 33, John 16. In the world, you will have tribulation. Now, tribulation is not something we like. We like peace. Everyone enjoys peace. But he says you will, not maybe, or not some of you, but he says you will have tribulation. Is there such a thing going on right now? Now, there is definitely turmoil. There's definitely chaos. There's definitely difficult times right now in the United States and around the world. What does Jesus say? Hey, yes, you're going to have tribulation. You're not in heaven yet, all right? But he says, take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, we think about the tribulation that he might be talking about specifically there. What tribulation did the disciples face? You think about those who Jesus invested those years into, that was spent time with, right? And then he dies, goes on to heaven. Sends into heaven, and the apostles have been sent out by him to carry his teaching forward. They are what you might say the highest, the best Christians, whatever you might want to say, the most equipped that we are to subject our beliefs to, the teaching of the apostles. Did they have tribulation? Yes. Absolutely. We find that they suffered much in this life. They were ostracized. They were beaten. They were stoned. You think about Paul, who was whipped, who was stoned. They thought he was dead. They threw him out of a city, but he came back too, went back and preached some more. 11 of the 12 disciples died horrible, painful deaths. If you include Paul as well. So now you have, so when we see this, how are these disciples able to keep going? Because they were not looking for this world to bring them peace. And because they'd overcome this world through Jesus Christ, they were looking for their eternal home. And they could overcome tribulation, and they could take heart that they had peace with God because they had overcome the world by what Jesus Christ had done. Now, torment and dying does not look very victorious. If you think of the disciples who died in such a way, or you think of Stephen, comes to mind. You think of Stephen who is getting stoned to death, but yet he looks and sees heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he's even able to pray for those who are putting him to death. Who could do such a thing? This is an example of a person who has been living in peace with God and is dying in peace with God. So that, think about it, at that moment of death, he gets a glimpse of where he is going. And he's at peace with the one who made him. He is at peace with the one who came and lived and died for his sins and rose from the dead. And this is what we all have to look forward to. We have overcome this world. As Stephen was getting a glimpse of that, this is what we have to look forward to. We are victorious, right? Look into Romans 8, verse 31 through 39. This will be our last passage we look to today. Romans 8, 31 through 39. And I'm going to mainly leave this one for you to focus on this week and to reread as a family, hopefully during your time of family worship. But I want you to reflect on this and walk through it slowly later in the week. But Romans 8, 31 through 39, I would encourage reading the entire chapter there of Romans 8, but we're just going to hit a little bit of it. Just catch what's going on here. What does it mean to be victorious as a Christian and overcoming this world? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Notice the connection here of what Jesus has done. He's done it all, right? Who can condemn us? He's the one that died for us. He's the one that has ascended and is interceding for us. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reflect on that. There is nothing. You think about all that Paul faced, right? He's not just saying that, hey, if things come my way, I think I can still love God. He had faced these things. He said, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. So we think of that today. We are victorious. We are overcomers. We are more than conquerors. This the Latin word is invictus, invictus. It is more than conquerors, impossible to be conquered. That's who we are. What could conquer you as a child of God? Nothing. There's nothing in this life, nothing in the afterlife. There is no power, not on earth nor supernatural, that can separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. You have been born again. Your faith is in Jesus Christ and what he has done to bring your salvation. You have God's love. Rest in that peace. So, in summary, those who have been born of God, as we've looked at, they believe in the right Jesus, the one true Jesus, who is man, who is God, who is Christ, who is the one and only Savior. They love God. They love the children of God. They love to obey God, and they have and they will overcome. So if you're there today, the Church of Pecan Creek, and you're listening at your home, take rest in that. The world can be a chaotic place. There can be tribulation coming in many different ways. As Paul went through much persecution, much distress, much famine, right? But there was still something that could not be conquered. Their sins had been removed. They had an eternal home. They were overcomers. And instead of looking for this world for their peace, they rested in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you that we can know that we are loved by you because you have sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, to live the life that we could not live, so that we can know that we are overcomers. And God, I pray that we will not just say that we know this and say that, yes, we will overcome at the moment of death, we will be in heaven, but may our lives as Christians reflect the fact that we are overcomers, that we walk in righteousness, that we have been delivered, we have been redeemed from being slaves of sin, slaves of our flesh, and only pursuing those passions and what our eyes desired, and then taking pride in them like the rich man who had acquired all those possessions. But may we truly live like an overcomer now. May people see our lives and wonder what is so different. May we not live for only what is under this sun, only for this earth, but may we live our lives for your glory. And God, we pray now as there is much turmoil, much chaos in the world and even in the United States and perhaps around us. What should we do? How should we live as overcomers, as those who are unconquerable, as those who have experienced the ultimate victory? God, I pray that we would be a bold witness to a world who is looking for something. They're trying to find some type of stability in this world, but it cannot be found. There's not enough storehouses to store enough stuff to find true peace or to be unconquerable or victorious or be an overcomer. God, may we spread the good news. May we share the gospel with a world who needs to be founded on and look to you at this time. God, there are people who need that. They need the gospel. How can they hear the gospel unless we speak, unless we tell them? How can they believe if they have not heard, and how can they hear unless we speak it? God, I pray that in these times we would not just focus on self-preservation and just self-isolation, but help us to think about how we can spread the gospel, to spread hope, and help us to love each other, to love you, and to love our neighbors as you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.